Now, I submit that if that passage had reference to us today, then we'd have the same powers that the New Testament writers had. We could write a book ourselves. I believe that it's an improper use of that to apply it. But now, it's a simple question of what does the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 mean? And Brother Nichols and I, while we do not agree on the interpretation, we both agree that it does not involve the question of how the Spirit dwells in us today, nor does it involve the question of our salvation. It's purely a question that every preacher has asked him again and again and again, and every preacher ought to have some sort of a clear conception about it. In view of 1 Corinthians 11:14, can a Christian man wear his hair down to his shoulders? I don't believe he can. No, B, this has got A, B, and C instead of 1, 2, and 3. B, how long is long? Not much longer than mine. Now, now, friends, let me say this. I think as long as it's not any longer than mine, it's safe. What does nature mean? It's from a Greek word, the word phusis, which actually means about the same thing as we mean by second nature. We have an expression, second nature, that we sometimes use. Thayer says it's a concept which by long practice has come to be accepted. Or words to that effect. It's been a long time since I looked it up. But anyway, it conveys the idea of a concept that has been grounded in our thinking. And the meaning is simply that it's contrary to the common concept of man. And I think it is. May the speaker have prepared his lesson in a way that all who hear may benefit. This is a quote. May the teachers have prepared their lessons in a way in which they will be able to teach others. Another quote. And then the comment. And I hear these expressions so often, even at FHC. Is this not asking for a direct miracle to be performed? I don't believe it is. I don't think it falls into that category. For this reason. There are many similar expressions in the Bible. Now you take when Paul answered the slanderous charge that was leveled against him. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He used a stout denial. He said, God forbid. But the word God is not in that in the Greek text. A literal rendering of that would be, let it not be. Now I think it's safe to say that sometimes petitions involve no more than pious wishes. And I think that's one of them. And I think that this business that we're just talking about right here falls into that category. It's simply an expression of desire on the part of those who lead the prayer that such may characterize the speaker. And I don't think anybody thinks the Lord will put words in our mouths. But yet we all use such expressions as this, and I think properly so. I don't think it falls in the category of a miracle. But merely a sincere Christian reverent wish that such may be so. Now, is anything wrong in that? I mean, but that is it wrong for us to have that feeling? Well, I can wish with reference to the future just like I can be thankful for what's happened in the past. And so I don't see that there would be any essential difference in the two statements. I do not consider that it involves a miracle to answer the question directly. All right, anybody further comment on that? Feel free now to do so. Should brethren not fellowship each other because each party believes in using a certain fruit of the vine or grape juice? One grape juice, the other wine. Well, they certainly should not disfellowship each other on either basis. Now, the Bible teaches that the emblems of the Lord's Supper should be bread and the fruit of the vine. I believe that grape juice is the fruit of the vine. I believe that wine, fermented wine, is the fruit of the vine. So either instance meets the demand. Now, for reasons of expediency, I greatly prefer the grape juice. And that has become almost universally the practice of our brethren. It's been a long time, and I suppose that I meet with as many congregations as any man in the brotherhood, perhaps more. It's been years since I've been to a place where they had anything but the grape juice. Well, I prefer that, and I think it's wise and expedient. But were I to take the position that you've got to have it on either side, if I were to say you can't use the fruit of the vine, you must use wine, I'd be making a law where God made none. If I were to say you can't use the wine, you must use the grape juice, I'd be just as wrong. Because I'd be making a law where God made none. And it's a remarkable fact, friends, that the Lord has always looked with greater severity on those who make laws for him than on those who break them. When men break God's laws, it's through weakness or ignorance or temptation. But when men make laws for God, it's an assumption of the divine prerogative. It's an idea that I have the ability and the knowledge to speak in behalf of God where God has not spoken. I believe that it'd be wrong to do either one of these. And yet, I think there's an air of expediency there where a person can prefer one or the other. Now then, anybody on that?
I'd like to just add
yes,
sir.
Good.
Yes,
sir. Yes.
Isaiah speaks of wine in the cluster. And of course, that word wine then is applied to the fruit of the vine, whether it be fermented or not, whether or not it be alcoholic. And I'm not convinced that Jesus turned water into intoxicating wine. I do not believe it.
I don't either.
I believe that there are grades of wine, just like there are grades of food, other kinds of food. In the Holy Land, for instance, they have the best fruit of the vine you ever tasted. In comparison with ours here. If the Bible calls it wine when it's in the cluster, then I can call it wine without meaning alcoholic wine.
I agree, Brother Nichols. I think that's exactly right. I don't believe it can be sustained that the Lord made fermented wine at the miracle at Cana in Galilee of the type that people today use is intoxicating. Now, as he pointed out, there are varying grades of it and, of course, varying degrees of fermentation involved. And certainly there was no sanction in that instance of what is sometimes known as social drinking. It's my confirmed conviction that it's wrong for a Christian to swallow one drop of it as a beverage.
Amen.
And yet today it is being advocated. I know of an instance where a preacher was preaching for a congregation in a city where he got fired for contending earnestly for the faith. And he's one of the most loyal and dedicated preachers in the country. And yet, one of the couples that he baptized out of the Baptist church, one of the elders, went over to their house and spent 2 hours trying to convince them that social drinking is acceptable. And they went back to the Baptist church the next week. Now, then when brethren say, oh, you're making too big a to-do about liberalism and modernism in the church today, they just don't know what they're talking about. They ought to go around a little and see what's going on. I know that all the arguments that have been offered. It's sometimes said that, well, there are advantages that come from being social. Well, we'll never convert people to the truth by doing something that's wrong in an effort to do it. And I'd like to point out, secondly, that this idea that a person can drink a little at the time and not be any harm in it, no one ever knows that he's not going to become an alcoholic till he starts at it. And no one ever intended to when he took the first drink. And I believe this, that drunkenness is just a matter of degree anyway. A fellow takes one drink, is one drink drunk. And it's just a matter of degree rather than of kind. I know there are those that say, I can take it, leave it alone. You know, I've noticed that they're always the ones that take it. They never are the ones that leave it alone. A man may be a lot of other things, but if he never swallows a drop of intoxicating liquor, he'll never be an alcoholic.
Brother Wood, would you want to start him off at church?
Beg your pardon?
Would you want to start him off at church?
I'm sorry, I'm not following you.
Would you want to start him off at church serving wine as fruit of the vine.
That's a good point. Whether or not that we'd want to give him the first taste there, I might point out this in connection with that there have been a few instances where men who were alcoholics and had been cured of it had gone back to it as a result of the taste of the fermented wine they got at the Lord's table. There have been an instance or two of that has been recorded, which would be a very, very serious thing. Would you compare your statement, "We are where we always were," end of quote, with 2 Corinthians 4:5, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord." I wonder how badly a person can miss a point. Must we then never insist on maintaining our position? Because if we do, we're comparing ourselves by ourselves. That's a complete misapprehension of 2 Corinthians 4:5. We don't preach ourselves, but it is possible for us to know whether ourselves are in harmony with what the New Testament teaches. And how else are we going to maintain loyalty to it? And we don't want to appear to defend our weaknesses, that's right. But I think we're defending our strength when we do that. It's not weakness, it's strength. Please comment on your statement that a theistic evolutionist cannot be a Christian with reference to a young American who wants to believe in God but still has a lot to learn. Well, there's a vast difference between a Christian and a young American who wants to believe in God. The two are not equated at all. It's very possible to be a young American who wants to believe and still has a lot to learn and not be a Christian. We're talking about a person who has obeyed the gospel. Now, here is the reason I say that. Remember this, that a theistic evolutionist is a person who claims that he has considered all the evidence both in Genesis and in evolution and has decided that Genesis teaches that the way it was done was through evolution. Well, he's not in the category of one who has a lot to learn from his viewpoint. He thinks he's already learned it and learned more than we or even Moses knew. And so he's not in that category. When we say that the days of Genesis 1 were 24 hours, are we basing this on Scripture or on our understanding of today's nature? Are there not indications in Scripture that the operations of nature has changed somewhat? Would it not be better to say, and Genesis' account of creation is brief, and not go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what is written when we say those days were 24 hours each. Nobody would have ever thought of anything else if it hadn't been for the evolutionary view. And I reject it without hesitation. All right, now time is nearly gone, but I do want to leave some time for any questions or any further statements that may not have been brought up.
I wonder what Brother Nichols thinks the right length of the hair is.
Who knows? I tell you. Sorry, Brother Nichols. Well, he said, wonder what Brother Nichols thinks should be the length of one's hair. One's hair. That's unnecessary stuff people have on the top of their head. I suggest that you get around and ask him a little later about that. Are you talking about what you do about it in the school or in the home or where?
No, we have student handbook to deal with it in school. I tend to ask them the question, what about the pictures of men who were faithful God's preachers in our story?
Well, in the first place, I would like to point out this, that I don't know that any of those pictures up there got men with hair down to their shoulders. I never did see any of the pioneer preachers, pictures of pioneer preachers that had hair down to their shoulders. Now, some of them have whiskers. Well, I would point out to Brother Kelly that when the Lord made us, that all of us were bald, but then some just looked. But I would like to add to that some of them looked so bad, he just thought he better cover them up.